The makeup and governance of the church. I want to start with number two here on the handout. Let me turn that down a little bit. Number one would be the makeup. Number two would be the governance. I'm going to start with number two because really I probably should have put the makeup of the church. I probably should have put that underneath the sacraments. And there's a reason for that. And we'll see that when we come, especially to baptism. But hopefully this, if you take notes on this, keep these notes because I want this to be fresh on your mind when we come. I guess it would be 2 weeks from today to talk about the sacraments and baptism in particular. That's next Sunday's prayer meeting. But let me start with this. The makeup and governance of the church. We'll start with number two, how the church is governed. Very simply, the church is governed by elders and deacons. Okay? Church is governed by elders and deacons. I want to be brief on this because we had several weeks of a series that we did maybe like a year and a half or so ago on church government, how Jesus runs the church. So if you want to follow up on this to get a more thorough treatment of what elders and deacons do and church government in general, I'd encourage you to take a look at that. That's on the church website. You can go and do a search for it under the lessons. So I'll just try to be brief on some of these comments. Why just two? Why just elders and deacons? As we look at the, and we talked a bit about this, whenever we went over the canon of scripture, we talked about how there's no more apostles today, and we talked about this whenever we talked about spiritual gifts, how there's no more, apostles today and those who are connected with the apostles, but that doesn't mean that there are no longer gifts or offices today. There are two in particular, and we see these offices mentioned several times in the places in the New Testament, where we would expect this to be normative for the church. We would expect this to be continuing on in the post-apostle era, post-apostolic era, we call it. So here you got Philippians 1, where Paul writes to the church at Philippi. He greets all the members, but then he addresses two offices, overseers, and we'll talk about the interchangeability in some of these terms in a minute, another word for elder, overseers and deacons. Notice there's only two offices mentioned. They're not three. He doesn't say overseers, deacons, and pastors. Right? He doesn't throw in bishops or apostles or any other office. There's just two that's mentioned. And we find the same thing in the pastoral epistles. And this in particular is a very important text because this is the passage where the apostle Paul lays out the qualifications for the continuing offices in the church. But he only mentions two offices. So in 1 Timothy 3, he begins as a trustworthy saying, if anybody aspires to the office of overseer, okay, again, we'll talk about why that should be taken as elder or pastor as well. He desires a noble task, therefore the overseer must be, and he goes on to give the qualifications for being an overseer. And then he turns in verse 8, to deacons. Deacons likewise must be, and then he goes on and he gives the qualifications for deacons. He doesn't go on to a third office in that passage. There's only two, elders, deacons. But how do we know that overseers aren't a different office from elders? That's the question. I've been assuming that. Elder is one office with many terms. In fact, I could have chosen a different term here. I could have chosen pastor. I could have chosen overseer. But it's one office with many different terms that's used for it. So here's just kind of a flavor of some of the different words that the Bible uses to describe the one office of elder or pastor. Okay? So elder is a very common one. It's the Greek word presbyteros, actually where we get the word presbytery or presbyterian because we're governed by elders. And you see a number of texts for that. That gets more at the person. It gets more at the spiritual maturity of the man who holds the office. Okay? But other words are used that get more at the work of the man. So overseer, episkopos, epi is over, and scopos is to kind of scope it out, if you like. So overseeing the congregation, overseeing the flock, making sure the flock's moving in the right direction and not going toward the cliff or going toward a pit, but going in the way toward the still waters and the green pastures. So overseeing the whole thing, okay, that would be the meaning of overseer. Gets more at his work. Pastor is probably the most commonly used one, the noun and the verb, so shepherding or pastoring, and then pastor as poimen in the Greek, and you see a number of passages where that's used. Also teacher, minister, steward, servant, there's a number of different words that's used. They're not talking about different offices. They're talking about one office from several different perspectives. Okay? Does that make sense? And there's a number of passages where you see two or three of the terms used interchangeably, like in the breadth of a sentence or two. Peter does that in particular. So I don't think that there are multiple offices. I think these are all different ways of describing one and the same office, but very helpfully, because it really gives us a full orb view of what pastors should be. They should be spiritually mature men. They should be able to oversee and willing to work together with their co-pastors to shepherd and feed and guide and minister to and guard and lead the sheep. They should be able to teach, but not just to just, I'll do the Bible teaching, I'm not going to serve at all, I'm not going to get out and help somebody move, or I'm not going to get out and help the deacons in their work. They're ministers too, and stewards. There's a number of different terms to get at the whole office and what that entails. Okay? Not as many words used interchangeably for deacons, because it's, I think that's getting more at, actually sometimes diakonos can be used for pastors too, but it's used in a different term. When it's used for the office, diakonos or diaconal, deacon is used for that office that works together with the elders, which brings up the next question. What's the difference between an elder and a deacon? Well, there are differences, but there are also similarities. Let me just try to list off some of these. The offices of elder and deacon, they are different offices, but they're complementary. They're meant to work in tandem, and as they work together in a complementary fashion, together they're able to effectively govern and serve the church. So they're different offices, but they're complementary. Elders are there to shepherd the flock, but they do so with the assistance of the deacons. The deacons are there to assist the elders in the shepherding. Deacons are there to serve under the authority of the elders. We see that the primary passage for this, and I'm not going through the passage because there's so much else we have to cover today, and I want you to go and take a look at that other series we did if you want to go deeper. But in Acts 6, which is probably where the office of deacon begins in the New Covenant Church, they were started to assist the pastors of the church by freeing them up from some of the ins and outs of the needs of the people, material needs of the people. And that freed them up to be able to focus on word and prayer. So you see them kind of working together, but they're doing so under the authority of the elders. But that doesn't mean that, this is important, that doesn't mean that deacons don't have authority in the congregation. They do have authority in the congregation. When they go and they do their work, they exercise authority over the congregation in the discharge of their office. That's one of the reasons that one of the qualifications for a deacon is they must be good managers of their households. There's an exercise of authority and management in a man's household that then carries over into the local church as they all these responsibilities that they have, and if you just want to know what some of those entail, go ask a deacon. Learn from them. But managing this church, all of these needs, concrete, real needs of the church, they have the authority to do that. But they're working in tandem with the elders. Simply put, if you like it this way, the eldership is the gospel in word, and the deacons are the gospel indeed. Okay? That's why they have to work together. They have to be a team as they minister to and serve the church. So just two offices, that's what they do. That's all I want to say about elders and deacons. Before we go on, do you want to ask any questions or talk about that at all? So that I can refer you to that lengthy series that we did one more time. But if you have a quick question, I'd be glad to entertain one if you. Yeah, Dave.
The word bishop.
Yeah. That's just an English translation. I believe it's the translation of episkopos. And so when you look at the way that that word is used, our ESV translated it overseer. You could translate it bishop, but it's interchangeable with elder and pastor and so forth. So whenever I'm asked around town what I do, I tell them I'm a bishop. So for those who aren't members of this church and are maybe listening online, we are an Amish community. We have bishops in our community. Okay. All right, so let me go back to that first one then, the makeup of the church. This maybe will take this will take a bit longer to cover. But I want to say to you, the conclusions that you draw from this part of our study, I want you to jot down your conclusion, circle it, put a star next to it, and hold on to it for a couple weeks, because when we come back to the discussion of baptism in particular, this is going to be really, really important. Okay? So let's deal with this question apart from the whole discussion of the sacraments, apart from all that. Let's just go to the general question of who makes up the church. And I want to argue that the church consists of professors and their children. Now that doesn't, I'm not talking about like the nutty professor, okay? You don't have to have a degree in physics, okay, and then a bow tie. If I had a bow tie, it would spin and shoot water. So if you ever see me come into church with a bow tie on, that's why. But professors, those who make a credible public profession of faith in the church together with their household or their children. So here's the Westminster Larger Catechism. What is the visible church? And we define visible church. The visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. Two groups. Those who make profession together with their children. Well, that's the Westminster, okay, but where do we see that in Scripture? Well, we see it really throughout Scripture. And what I want you to remember, it's called the Covenant Household Principle. Okay, say that with me. Covenant Household Principle. That's very good. Way to go. If I had a reward, I would give that to you. I would put your name on the board because you said it so well. The Covenant Household Principle. That is the principle that God covenants. He enters into a relationship. He makes a church not only with individuals who profess faith, but with their households. Their whole households are part of the covenant community, part of God's people, part of God's church. And you'll recognize this principle in the Bible by an often repeated phrase. The covenantal phrase goes like this. I bet you can finish it. To you and to your... That's it. To you and to your children, or to you and to your seed, or to you and to your offspring, to you and to your household, especially in the book of Acts. Now that is true, that principle, that God is not only the God of professing believers, but also of their households, their children as well. That's true throughout redemptive history. Going all the way back to the garden, God had been a God who enters into a covenant relationship, who builds a church that consists of households. So what I want to do is to just begin in the garden, and I want to walk through redemptive history and show you where this, what is it called? What's the principle? Covenant household principle. I want to show you where that follows all the way through, even into the new covenant, even into the church today. Okay? So let's go all the way back to the garden. And let's go to the Adamic covenant. Can anybody guess why we call it the Adamic covenant? Because It was the covenant made with Adam. So Romans 5, okay? Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, referring to Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. When Paul says that all sinned, he's talking here about every human being sinning in Adam as Adam represents them in the covenant of works. That's another way of referring to the Adamic covenant. We've talked about this a number of times. I'm not going to rehearse all of it, especially when we talked about the doctrine of sin. But so here in 1 Corinthians 5:22, we're told that there are two groups of people. There are those who are in Adam, that is, in a covenant relationship to God by way of Adam. Adam represents us before God. So there's that group. And there's another group who are in Christ. That is, they are in a relationship to God, a covenantal relationship to God, where Jesus represents them. Okay? That's what Paul's getting at here. So he's contrasting Adam and the last Adam, Adam and Christ. Those who are in Adam are in covenant relationship to God and receive what Adam gives them. What does Adam give everybody in covenant relationship to God whom Adam represents? What do they get from Adam? Death, curse, judgment. And of course, everybody who's in a covenant relationship to God by way of Christ, forgiveness, blessing, righteousness, eternal life. But the point here is that Adam has children. In fact, all of the human race are his children, and all of Adam's children are in the same covenant relationship that Adam was with God in the beginning in the garden. That's why we have redemptive history, is to get us out of that covenant and into what we call the covenant of grace. But the point is, at the very beginning, Adam and all of his children were going to come into the world. Had he never sinned, all of the children would have come into the world in covenant relationship with God, been his people. They would have been, or he would have been their God. There would have been blessing. But Adam disobeyed. The curse comes in, and so all of his subsequent children come into the world cursed and sinners. So the first covenant consisted of not only Adam, the adult, but also his children. That's the point. The second covenant, after the covenant of works, don't look at this because I wasn't supposed to click that yet. So what's the next big covenant after the covenant of works in the garden? The Noahic covenant, right? Man, I worked so hard on those clicks, and there it is, blew it, right there. It's like the magician who does the trick at the end, or the comedian who tells the punchline first. All right, so anyway, Genesis 9, we see here God making his covenant with Noah after the flood. Now, you say, well, I thought the Noahic covenant was with all of creation, right? Isn't the promise in that covenant that he'd no longer or never again destroy the earth, the whole earth, like all the animals and so forth, people, with the flood? Yeah, that's true. But I want you to identify the covenant household principle here. Look at how he does it. Noah is like another Adam. And the new creation after the flood is sort of like the new creation. It's a little picture of what we're going to see with the last Adam and the final new creation. But notice the emphasis of the covenant household principle as the covenant is made with all of creation, okay? Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you. You and your offspring after you. There's the principle. Do you see it? Now, it's as that expands outward to all of creation that everybody else gets included in that, okay? But it happens by way of this household principle. It's not just Noah, it's Noah and his household. You see it? Okay? The next one will be really easy. What's after Noah? What's the next big covenant after Noah?
Abraham.
Let's keep going. We're two for two so far. Did it again. Look at that. Okay. Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 17. I will establish my covenant. Okay, there's that word again. The covenant community is the church. The church is just another way of describing the people with whom God is in covenant relationship. We covered that a couple weeks ago. It's not just with God and Abraham. It's with who? Abraham and his offspring. The covenant is an everlasting covenant to be God to you, but not just to you, Abraham, the man of faith, the believer, the one who professes, but also with your children. A little hint for 2 weeks from now. What was the sign of this Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision? Did Abraham get it before or after he believed? After. Did Isaac get it before or after he believed? Okay, I'm just planting a seed here. We'll come back to that, okay? The sign could point forward or backward. But the main thing I want you to see right now is this principle, that it's not just to individuals, but it's to whole households, okay? Now, what's the next major covenant in redemptive history after Abraham? I see some people kind of flip it into Bibles here. What's after Abraham? So we've got Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses. Did it again. Mosaic covenant. Okay? Now, there's a lot of different places in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, where we could show language that describes the nature of the Mosaic covenant. Here's just one in particular. It's a lengthy exposition of the members of the Mosaic covenant. You're standing today, all of you before the Lord. They are reaffirming the covenant. The heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel. Look at that. Your little ones, your wives, the sojourner who's in your camp. And he goes on and on. This is a pretty full description to say that it is not just with those who make profession of faith. It's the whole household. Those who identify them, so like if a sojourner comes in and they profess faith, they would be part of the covenant community. But if they had little ones, their little ones would be part of that covenant community as well. So it's not just individuals, it's entire households. And notice how when it gets to the end, it is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord, our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. What do you think that refers to? So God's making the covenant with all of you people that are here with me today and all the people who are not with me yet. Yeah, the future generations. So built into this covenant is it's not just with this generation, it's not just with the parents, but it's with their children, their children's children, their children's children's children. God is a God of households and generations. So we see that in the Mosaic covenant. Now what's next? Somebody said it a minute ago. Davidic covenant. All right, let's see the Davidic covenant now. You can tell I was copying, pasting slides, and I missed this at the beginning. But Psalm 89, there's a lot of places where you can look up the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17. But Psalm 89 has it as well. And just notice again the household formula. You've said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. That's referring to David. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Now, ultimately, this covenant is fulfilled in who? Jesus. Okay? So some of you are saying, well, is it really a household principle if it's fulfilled in Jesus? Who's the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant? Jesus. Who's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant? Jesus. Who's the fulfillment of every covenant? Jesus is. So yeah, it's always going to go to Jesus. But the point I want to make is it's going to Jesus by way of a covenant household principle. When God enters into a covenant relationship with his people, it's a household relationship. It's not just with individuals. All along the way of fulfillment, it unfolds by way of households. Now, really the big question for us is, well, what about the new covenant, right? That's the next one in line to talk about. The new covenant is the covenant that we're part of today. Every time we take communion, this cup is the blood of the covenant, right? The church today, the new covenant church, the big question is, does that principle continue on in the new covenant? Well, let's take a look. A couple passages here.
First, there are a number of passages in the Old Testament that talk about the coming of the new covenant. Let's look at a few of them. Jeremiah 32. Now, does anybody know what the longest Old Testament quote in the New Testament is? There's a really long quote of the Old Testament found in the New Testament. Does anybody know where that quote's from?
It's Jeremiah 31.
Jeremiah 31. And it's found in a few places in the Bible. Hebrews 8 quotes it almost entirely and makes one little comment of it. Hebrews 10. Jeremiah 31, a lot of people who don't hold to the view that I'm trying to articulate here will read Jeremiah 31. And if you, I'll give you some of the language and you'll probably remember it. I will remember their sins no more. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer will they teach one another, know the Lord, for they'll all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. I'll put my spirit within them. I'll write my law on their hearts and so on. And they read that and they say, well, that sounds like the new covenant's only with people who are born again, people who are believers. But Jeremiah 31, remember the chapter divisions in the Bible are just for us to know where to tell people to turn on Sunday mornings and for us to get along as we read the Bible. Jeremiah 31 and 32 is a unit. Jeremiah 31 continues into 32 talking about the same covenant. But look at how he talks about it in Jeremiah 32. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. That's covenant. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and for the good of their children after them. Now notice the language. There's a new heart. There's fear of the Lord. There's everlasting good. That's the same language Jeremiah 31 uses. But here in Jeremiah 32 explicitly includes the covenant household principle. If this is the only passage that we have, that establishes the fact that the new covenant consists of households. Okay? But that's not the only one. Watch Isaiah 59. And as for me, this is my covenant with them. Now this is God speaking of the new covenant. My spirit that's upon you and my words that I've put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth or the mouth of your offspring or the mouth of your children's offspring. Do you see the generations here? The households continuing on, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. This is the new covenant, covenant household principle. The new covenant church includes households. If these are the only two, this would be a pretty powerful argument for seeing our children as members of the church. But these aren't the only two. Let's keep going. Ezekiel 37. They shall dwell in the land that I give to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there with me forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. There's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. That's not the historical David. That's who? The final David, Jesus, ruling over them forever as they dwell in safety in a covenant relationship with God. This is the new covenant. And look who's included. Not just professors, but their households, their children as well. We say, well, that's all Old Testament, right? That all changed, right? When the New Testament happened. Well, I don't think so. This seems to be the way that the apostles preached in the book of Acts. And we can look at other passages in the epistles where Paul applies the same principle. But in Acts 2:39, Peter's preaching. He says, the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls to himself. The promise is for you and for your children. That is the covenant household principle. Now, that doesn't guarantee that every one of the children are necessarily going to be saved any more than it assures the adults hearing this would be saved. What do they still have to do? I can preach the gospel, but what do you have to do in order to obtain the promise? You've got to repent and believe. That's true for the children. It's also true for the adults. But the point is, the covenant household principle continues straight on in the New Testament. And we'll come back to this whenever we get to the question of baptism, but just say it now. There are more household baptisms recorded in Acts than there are baptisms of individual professors. Why is it that over and over and over again you've got households mentioned in the book of Acts? Now you have an answer. Because every covenant from the beginning has included whole households. Not just professors, but also their children. The church has always been, continues to be, not only of adults who profess faith, but also of their children. Okay? So I give you that just so that you could feel the weight of, this isn't some radical thing here, right? The Westminster Confession isn't, you know, just, these are just vestiges of Roman Catholicism they haven't shaken off yet. This is biblical. This is what the Bible has been teaching since the beginning. But it does raise some questions for us. So let me try to tackle a few questions, and I guess we'll stop after these. If children are members of the church together with their parents, is there a difference between the membership of professing parents and their children? Is it all the same? What do you think? Just thinking about the way that we understand church membership here at Zion, do we see any differences between the membership of parents and their children? Anybody can answer. It's not merely rhetorical. Do we? I see a head shaking, yes. What would be some of the differences? Communion is a big difference. Any other differences? It's very practically now. Huh?
Voting,
that's right. Our bylaws would ask that you be a professing member in order to vote. Are there similarities? Are there things that parents enjoy that the children also enjoy as members of the church? I want you to think through it, right? This is a perplexing question if you're not reared in the Reformed faith. I was a Baptist for a long time, and I was totally against this view and could not make sense, couldn't make heads or tails of how Presbyterians made sense of that, right? It just didn't compute. So I want you to think about it and work through it. There are differences. The big difference is professing adults have made a profession. Their children haven't, right? The 6-month-old is not going to stand up and make a credible profession of faith. They can't talk yet. But they're still members of the church. Their parents have. They made a public profession of faith. And all that means is they're standing up, as Jesus said, we're supposed to profess our faith before men. We do that in the context of His church. We profess that we have taken hold of the promises by faith. And as such, they're entitled to communion. There's another phrase that we use as Reformed people called communicant membership. All that means is your membership entitles you to communion. In order to take communion, we'll talk about this when we come to the Lord's Supper, you must make a profession of faith. Children are non-communicant until they profess faith. So there are differences between the two. But there's also a lot of similarities. They both enjoy the ministry of the local church, the ministry of the deacons to them. If they have a need, a concrete need, they're going to come under the support and nurture of the deacons, of the pastors when there's pastoral needs in the local church. Pastoral oversight and care, that's theirs. A pastor in a local church has a different relationship to the children of believers, the children of those who make profession, than he does to the children outside the church. His primary responsibility is to help serve and minister to those children as his first priority. That's a blessing that comes within the context of the church. They have all the blessings that come along with being part of the visible church. They don't have public profession because they haven't made it, and so they don't have communion. And some people say, but are children really members? Are they really members? For the life of me, I don't know why this is. But when I was in Grand Rapids, I had recently become Reformed, and I had embraced whole cloth the biblical view that children are part of the church. And then we would have children, because I was a youth pastor, they would come to the point of making a public profession. And the language that was often used is, well, now they're going to join the church. They're going to join the church now. And I kept thinking, I thought they were already members of the church. They're not really joining the church. That's not a helpful way to speak about our covenant children. They're not joining something that they were not formerly a part of. It's not like, well, we're outside the church. We're not part of God's people. We're pagan Gentiles out, weighing away over there. And then when we make profession of faith, then we come into the church. That's not how it works. They're already members of the church. They're making public profession and articulating that God in His grace has been applying the promises to them as He gives them repentance and faith, which is why they don't join the church when they make profession. They're just simply articulating the faith that is part and parcel to their membership. Okay? So if you've ever talked like that, I would encourage you not to speak of them joining the church. I would encourage you to talk about them articulating the faith of the church that they're a part of. Let me give you two more clarifications and then we'll be done. Does this mean, and this is a big one, because as a Baptist, I couldn't get my mind around this either. Does this mean that all children of the church are saved? Because you read Jeremiah 31, or even Jeremiah 32, which talks about the new heart, fearing the Lord, knowing the Lord, everlasting good. Does that mean that our children are guaranteed to be in heaven one day? You think that's what it means? I don't think that's what it means. It didn't mean that in the Old Testament. Abraham had Isaac, but he also had who? Esau. There was Jacob, and then there was Esau. Ishmael was the name I was thinking previously. Got the covenant right, though. Yeah. So there could be unbelievers in the covenant community. It doesn't guarantee the salvation of anybody. And this is an important point. Visible church membership doesn't save. Does everybody who makes a public profession of faith go to heaven? Yes or no? No. Why not? Because visible church membership doesn't save. Jesus saves. He saves by granting faith and repentance. There are people who forsake their profession and leave the church. We read about that in the Bible. We've talked about that. We'll talk about it in the weeks to come when we get into the doctrine of salvation. But just merely being a member of the visible church doesn't guarantee anything in terms of heaven. The adults who profess must believe the gospel in order to go to heaven. Their children who are also members of the church must believe the gospel in order to go to heaven. So don't get hung up on, well, Presbyterians believe that, you know, you just baptize your baby and then they're going to go to heaven. We don't believe that any more than we believe that that's true of adults who make profession of faith. It wasn't true in the Old Testament. It's not true in the New Testament. Visible church membership doesn't save. Which raises one last question, at least that I thought of as working through this. Does that mean we should call our children to repentance and faith? What do you think?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. And if they do, by God's grace, we should just stop and say, whew, I got that over with. You know, good luck now. No, we should continue calling them to repentance and faith. Do you ever graduate beyond the gospel? No. Was it Tim Keller who said, the gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life, it's the A to Z of the Christian life. All of life is repentance. All of life is trust in Christ. If they come and they articulate their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel at whatever age, and they profess that, the day after they profess, we as parents should be continuing to call them to faith and repentance day by day, because we're calling them to be Christians. We're calling them to trust the gospel day by day. We tell them the gospel again and again and again. We do the same thing for them that we do for ourselves. I think the reluctance from some in the Reformed faith is they want to put off profession as late as possible because, well, what if they make a false profession? The same could be true later in life, right? You can make a false profession at 7, at 17, or at 37. Our responsibility as parents, as we nurture and we disciple our children, is to bring them the gospel every day of their life. Whether they profess faith early or late or never at all, we're still bringing the gospel to them. Just like we bring it to ourselves. So I don't think there's anything problematic here about the way that we bring the gospel to our children. I think, if anything, this gives us great hope that God is not only the God of us, but He's the God of our children as well. And we, with expectation, prayerfully depending upon His grace of His Spirit, we apply the gospel to our children. And in time, by God's grace, we pray that they would profess faith, they would join us for the Lord's Supper, and then we would continue doing the same thing that we did before they professed faith. We would continue to disciple them and to raise them, train them what it means to be biblical men and women of the faith, and to treasure and trust the gospel. Okay? I got through this. We're past time. So, I hope you found that convincing. I hope at the end of our study now, you just wrote, the church consists of professors and the children. You said, yep, that's biblical, that's right. If you got to that point, that's great. I want you to circle it and star it, put an asterisk next to it. And then when we come back to the question of baptism, I want to refer back to this so that I don't have to rehash it. Because this is going to be a very important question when we come to, well, who gets baptized then? Okay? So, but that's for 2 weeks from today.